Genesis 29, beginning with verse number 1 this morning. You remember last week, Jacob was starting a journey to the north to find a wife in Haran. It was about an 800-kilometer trip. He was going on foot. As far as we know, he was traveling alone. And that's where we left it off last time. And now in chapter 29, he has made it to Haran. Or he makes it there, as we find it in the opening verses of this chapter. But as we look at this, I want us to notice some lessons that we can learn. I remember when I was in my Bible training in the United States back in the 1980s, the president of our Bible college, his name was Dr. B. Myron Cederholm. And he often used to tell us, he'd always call us boys in our preacher's boy class. He said, "Now boys," he said, "the best thing you can learn about history is to learn from history." And I never forgot that. He says, "The best thing you can learn about history is to learn from history." And you know, we can avoid a lot of problems if we can learn from history. There's a lot of people that have made silly mistakes, and we've made silly mistakes ourselves. And if we can learn from history and not repeat them, we've benefited a great deal. And so this morning, as we look at the lessons that Jacob learned in chapter 29 and 30, we can benefit ourselves if we will learn from these lessons so that we don't repeat the same thing that he did. And he would want us to learn from those lessons as well, as he took a lot of hard knocks and didn't do so well in some of them. And we need that encouragement. So let's learn from the lessons we find here from Jacob. Lesson number one, we find beginning with verse number one, and that is that we can always trust God. We can always trust God. Look at verse number one. It says, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and lo, there were flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the mouth of the well's mouth, and watered the sheep, and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in its place. And Jacob said unto them, 'My brethren, whence be ye?' And they said, 'Of Haran we are.' And he said unto them, 'Know ye Laban the son of Nahor?' And they said, 'We know him.' And he said unto them, 'Is he well?' And they said, 'He is well. And behold, Rachel his daughter cometh with the sheep.' And he said, 'Lo, it is yet high day. Why is it time that the cattle should be gathered together? Water ye the sheep, and go and feed them.' And they said, 'We cannot until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep.' And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother, and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father." All right, let's pause there for a moment as we think about this and pick out this truth. You know, one of the things I'm really trying to teach us on Sunday morning, well, in all of my messages, is to find principles from the Bible. Principles are things that we can live by. Now, you read that story and you say, "Well, it had nothing to do with me. There's nothing in that that I can gain." But there's principles there. One of the principles we see in this first section here is that we can always trust God. Now, you remember with me, Jacob was on this long journey. And he was a bit nervous about this long journey. He was a homeboy. He wasn't somebody that was used to wandering off in the wilderness and all going off by himself. He's traveling for 800 kilometers. That's a long way. It took him many, many, many days to get there. So there's a lot of dangers he probably encountered. A lot of times he was fearful of wild animals, and at night he's sleeping, you know, in the cold and under without shelter, and there's all these things going through his mind. And Jacob had been concerned about his future. We saw that back in verse number 20 of the previous chapter, where we read, "And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on.'" So here we see here his thoughts were, "God, I need your help. If you'll keep me safe, if you'll give me food to eat, if you'll put clothes on my back so I don't just freeze to death, Lord, if you take care of me, I'll be well." He was concerned about all these things. These things were going through his mind. And now we see that he's praying these thoughts and asking God, "God, I need your help." But then we find here in the very first verse that he reached his destination. He made it to Haran, and God had been with him. God had taken care of him. God met his needs. God kept him safe. God kept him healthy during that whole long journey all the way up there to Haran where he was headed. And God met his needs. Now, just as his father Isaac, remember back in chapter 24, Abraham was going to find a wife for Isaac. And he didn't send Isaac this time. He sent the servant. He sent the servant to go up to Haran from Beersheba, way down where they live, way up to Haran. So the servant made this 800-kilometer trip. And the servant was praying all the way, God, please direct me. Give me wisdom. Help me to find the right one for Isaac. And what happened? He came to maybe that same well. And he comes to the well and he says, God, now I'm going to ask one of these girls for a drink. And whichever one says, I will water your sheep, may that be the one that you've chosen for Isaac, my master's son. And the first one he asked was Rebecca. And she said, sure, I'll give you a drink and I'll water your camels too. And God answered his prayer. Now, many years later, Jacob comes back. Probably at least 75 years later, Jacob comes back to the same place, the same kind of situation. He's praying, God, you got to take care of me. You got to help me. You've met my needs. I got to find Haran. And he probably didn't even know for sure where he was. And he gets to this well, asks him these questions. Where are you from? Oh, Haran. Oh, I made it. And then he asks about, and first one he talks to of his relatives was one of Laban's daughters. And we find later Rachel was the one that he ended up marrying, just like his father had done. So God has taken care of him, meeting his needs. God was blessing him. He provided for him all this way and met all of his needs. Now we see there in verse 11, where it says that Jacob kissed Rachel. And 11 is what I thought. And it says he kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice. Now, even though she was a girl that was very pretty and one that he eventually married, the kiss wasn't an intimate kiss there. It was one of those just a relative type kiss, you know, a customary kiss. You know, she's my relative. I'm so glad to see you. And it was just a customary type of a kiss. So he kisses her and is all excited. And she runs back home and tells her dad and her whole family that one of Rebecca's boys are here. And they're obviously all excited. Maybe they didn't even know Rebecca had children. Who knows? We don't know how much news they had gotten over the years. But they're all excited about this. But we see here that God had met their needs. Now, what kind of principles can we draw from this? Well, first of all, God's word is always trustworthy. God's word is always trustworthy. You can always depend upon the Bible. The Bible will not lead you wrong. It will lead you right every single time. You know, a lot of times people say, well, you know, the Bible's old and outdated and you can't trust the Bible and only half of it's true and it's all written by man. And they make all these excuses. The truth is, the Bible tells us that it is true from the beginning to the end. It is the word of God and we can trust it completely. And that was true in Jacob's day and it's true in our day. Now, he didn't have it written down, but he had word from God and God told him he would meet his needs and God did just that. Over in the book of Numbers, chapter 23 and verse number 19, Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? So there in Numbers 23, verse 19, God says, I am not a man that lies. I will keep my word. You know, when you read something in the Bible and God says something and it's a promise that he's given to all of us, then it is something you can be sure is going to happen. For example, the Bible tells us in the New Testament that one day Jesus Christ is going to come back and take the Christians to heaven. And yet a lot of people mock that, even as we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, they mock it and say, well, you know, for thousands of years he's been saying he's going to come back. That's never going to happen. That's just a joke. That's just a fairy tale. It won't happen. But the Bible says it will happen. You can be sure Jesus is coming back. One of these days, it could be today. And you know, one of the things that is so neat, you know, I don't relish in all of the problems in the world. But you know, one thing that I find exciting, if you were to just take and think about the whole world and all the issues of the world, where are the troubles focused on most? Israel. Israel. That dinky little teeny tiny country, Israel. And I've mentioned to you before, some of you may not have heard it, we don't realize sometimes how small Israel is. But if you measure out Israel, Israel is not much different in size than Perth area is from Yanchep to Rockingham. That's Israel. And yet the whole world is focused on Israel. Why? Because God said it would be that way. God said it. It doesn't surprise me any, because God said it. Hundreds of years ago, He told us that that's exactly what's going to happen. And we see it happening right before our eyes. And when people say, no, the Bible's not true, they're not thinking very clearly. The Bible is very clear and very true, and we can depend upon it. God's Word is trustworthy. Not only that, but we ought to trust the Lord instead of worrying. There's another principle we can get. We ought to trust the Lord instead of worrying. You know, there's a big temptation in all of our hearts. Something goes wrong, and we start worrying. Now, I don't know about you. Some of us aren't as bad as others, but I tend to be a worrier. I'll admit, that's one of my failures. I tend to be a worrier. Something goes wrong. Oh, no, what are we going to do now? And that's not right. What I need to do is turn to the Lord and say, Lord, you've got to help me. You've got to help me, Lord. And we read many verses about this. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. We need to lay it at the Lord and say, Lord, you've got to help me. And then that verse, He says, trust in Him with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Try to figure it out yourself. That's my problem, you know. All right, I got to figure all these things out myself. And after I've exhausted all of my energy trying to figure it out, then I say, oh, I better pray. That's not what He said. He said, talk to God about it first instead of exhausting all your energy trying to figure it out yourself. And so God wants us to depend upon Him. We read over in Psalm 37, verse 5, the psalmist says, commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. So God says, commit our ways to Him. Give it to Him. Give it to God. Let Him take control. Proverbs 28, verse number 26 says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But whoso walketh wisely shall be delivered. Whoso trusted in his own heart is a fool. God said, if I trust myself, try to figure it out myself, I'm acting like a fool. A fool is one who disregards the wisdom of God. A fool is one who says, I can do it on my own. I can figure it out myself. I don't need God. Now, a lot of times we won't come out and say that openly. No, I don't think any of us would say, I don't need God. I can live my life without God. God is a waste of time. We wouldn't say that outwardly, but sometimes in our actions we do. We try to figure it all out ourselves, and we disregard God. And God says, no, we need to trust Him. So the first principle then that we can learn, or the first lesson we can learn from, is that we can always trust God. And it can be a great help to us if we'll learn that. The second lesson is that we always reap what we sow. We always reap what we sow. Look at verse number 13. Now, I'm not going to read all of this because it's quite lengthy here, but we'll start with verse 13 and read down for a little while. Verse 13, it says, and it came to pass, when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house and he told Laban all the things. And Laban said unto him, surely thou art bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And he abode with him the space of a month. And Laban said unto Jacob, because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall be thy wages? What shall thy wages be? And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Now Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her unto another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had for her. Now, as we stop and think about this, this is laying out a foundation for what we're going to look at here in just a moment. Jacob, you remember, Jacob had a history of being a deceiver. He had a history of being a deceiver. He had tricked his brother into giving him the birthright for a bowl of soup. Now, you remember that back in chapter 25. His brother's hungry, comes in from the field, and, oh, I'm starving, I'm going to die, you got to give me some of that soup. And he says, not a chance, brother. If you want this soup, you sell me your birthright. And he tricked him into it, and he said, I don't care, I'll die if I don't get that soup. So he sold him his birthright for a bowl of soup. Then years later, his dad thought he was about to die, and so dad's going to give the firstborn blessing to his older son. And Jacob finds out about it, and he disguises himself, puts on skins on his arm to hide the reality that he didn't have all the long hair that his brother had. And he went in there, wore his brother's clothes, and he deceived his father. He had been a deceiver. And his deceit had caused much grief and much heartache in the family. His mother and dad had grieved over this. His brother had gotten to the point where he hated him. That's why Jacob had to leave, because his brother hated him. He was going to kill him. Because he had deceived him and took away his blessing, and now caused all kinds of problems in the family. So he had been notorious for a deceiver. And now we find that the deceiver gets deceived. Laban had these two daughters, and Laban agreed to sell his older daughter. Now, it wasn't like it was bargaining. It was, all right, let me go down to the store and I'll buy her. Yes, she looks like a good one, I'll buy her. It wasn't that kind of a buying, but they paid a dowry. They would have to, you know, pay a dowry, as even in some cultures still do that today. Not a bad idea. It helps the father out a little bit. But anyway, nowadays the father has to pay all the money for the wedding. In those days, they paid him. But anyway, so he says, I want to buy your daughter. I'll work for her for 7 years. I really love Rachel. I want to marry her. So he worked for him for Rachel for 7 years, and the years flew by. He said it seemed as though it was just a few days because of the love he had for her. So the wedding time comes, and we start in verse number 21. And Jacob said unto Laban, "Give me my wife. My days are fulfilled. All right, I've paid my debt. I've earned, you know, worked 7 years, and that I may go in unto her. So I want her to be my wife now." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening. All right, so they had the feast all day long, and the feast is going on all day long. Now in the evening, when it's dark, he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her unto him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto him his daughter Leah, Zilpha, his maid, for a handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said unto Laban, "What hast thou done unto me? Did not I serve thee for Rachel? Wherefore hast thou beguiled me?" And Laban said unto him, "It must not be done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve me for yet 7 other years. Jacob did so, and he fulfilled his week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. And Laban gave Rachel, his daughter, Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. Now, let's back up and just think about what has taken place here. Laban's got these two daughters. And the older one, she's not as pretty as the younger one. It says she was tender-eyed. Now, that doesn't mean she was cross-eyed or, you know, looked goofy. It simply means that her eyes were soft. They didn't sparkle like her sister's. She just didn't have that same sparkle about her that her sister had. Her sister was just beautiful and just had that sparkle in her eyes. And Leah was more, you know, average and kind of a dull look in her eyes and wasn't very as pretty. But the girls must have been very similar in size and countenance and all of that. They must have been a lot similar. So they go on, and the wedding day comes. And, you know, I've often wondered, how could Jacob be so silly as to not be able to tell he got the wrong woman? But it was night. She probably had a veil on, and it was dark. They probably didn't, you know, light the candles and stuff or the whatever they had. And you know, and he trusted Laban, figured Laban was telling the truth. Laban brings him his wife, and he goes home. And Leah obviously liked the idea. Otherwise, she would have protested, and it would have spoiled the whole thing. But she probably thought, well, you know, I want to get married too, and I kind of like this old Jacob guy, and, you know, so why not? And so, yeah, Dad, I'll go along with that. And she plays along with it and pretends she's her sister. And next morning, when it's daylight, he says, "What are you doing here? Where's my wife?" And then he finds out he's been tricked. All right? And then Laban says, "All right, let's tell you what, Jacob, sorry about that, you know, but we can't do it any other way in our country, you know, so I'll give you the Rachel if you'll work another 7 years." He's already worked 7 years for her. Now he worked 7 years for the first one, and he didn't even want her, but so he gets another 7 years, and he gets another one. So now he's got two wives. Now that's not a good situation, you know. Polygamy always causes problems, all right? So he's got two wives, and the one he loves, and the other one he doesn't like at all. You know, she's his wife, but he doesn't really like her, and it causes a lot of problems. Now, when we look at this, one of the things that comes to my mind, the first question is, why would God allow that kind of thing to happen to Jacob? Why would God allow that? Well, there's only one good reason that I can think of: to help Jacob learn a lesson that you always reap what you sow. You always reap what you sow. He had been a deceiver from his youth. All through his youth, he'd been deceiving, 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 deceiving. And now it backfires on him, and he gets deceived. He gets to feel what it feels like to be on the bad end of the deception. to get burned, to get the bad end of the deal. Now he's getting a taste of what he has caused, all these bitter feelings and the bitter fruit that he had been producing all these years, and now he's on the other end of it. And that's something very important for him to learn. You know, that principle of sowing and reaping is still valid today. You know, you think about farmers. Farmers depend upon the principle of sowing and reaping. If the sowing and reaping principle didn't work, farmers would go broke. But the sowing and reaping principle is that you, when you plant, whatever you plant, you will reap. Right? So you reap what you sow, but you also reap after you sow. You know, no farmer goes out there and plants his field. Like just yesterday, I planted some lettuce in my garden. And I didn't go out there this morning and say to Mel, you know, I'm going to go out and pick some lettuce this morning from that new patch I planted last night. That would be a nice idea, but it didn't work. You know, there was nothing there but dirt as far as I could see, and it hadn't grown. So it's you reap after you sow, sometimes a long time after you sow. But then there's also another principle of the harvest, and that is you reap more than you sow. You reap more than you sow. Jesus gave many parables of this in the New Testament. He talked about how you will reap some 40-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. So when you plant that one little seed, you don't plan on getting one little seed back. You plan on getting a whole bunch. When you plant one tomato seed and that comes up a tomato plant, you say, oh, if I can only just get one tomato seed from that plant, I'll be happy. No, you say, I don't want one tomato seed. I want a bunch of tomatoes because we want much more than we planted. You know, that's the way it is. And we're excited about the law of the harvest when it's to our advantage. But sometimes it goes the other direction, too. And the principle of sowing and reaping not only is positive, but it's also negative. If we reap bad, we will reap what we sow. We will reap after we sow. Sometimes people say, well, you know, nothing bad's happened to me. I'm doing fine. You know, I can live this life. I can smoke all my life. You know, I'm not going to die of cancer. I'll be just fine. I can drink, and I won't die of cirrhosis of the liver. I'm fine. You know, other people might, but not me. I'm tough. I can handle it. And it goes on and on. And one day, what you reap, you'll sow. Or what you sow, you reap. Alright? And so it's gonna come back to him. And it's, you know, that principle is true in every area of life. But it's also true spiritually. And we read in Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8, God says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh, shall of the flesh reap corruption. And he that soweth to the spirit, shall of the spirit reap life everlasting. God is telling us here that the principle of sowing and reaping applies to spiritual things as well. He said it applies to spiritual things as well. If a person neglects God's gift of salvation or rejects it, it doesn't matter whether a person rejects it or neglects it. The same result is the end. They have not received God's salvation. In the end, they will reap destruction. They'll be separated from God forever. And sometimes people say, well, that's not very fair. Why would God do that? That's not very loving. God said it's part of the law of sowing and reaping. You reap to the flesh, you can't expect to reap the harvest to the spirit. It's not going to work that way. If you reject God, you can't expect to go to heaven for when you die. And I mean, that's just part of it. But, you know, for Christians, if a Christian sins, he will reap God's chastening. Now, a person who truly knows Christ as their Savior, they're not going to lose their salvation if they do wrong. But, you know, you will lose your joy. You will be chastened by God. The most miserable people in the world, many times, are Christians who are away from God. They're not walking close to God. Because God says, you can't walk away from me and be happy. You can't. And the Bible tells us there are many places, but one of them that always comes to my mind is in 1 John, where he talks about having fellowship with God. You can't have fellowship with God and walk in darkness at the same time. You just can't. You can't. And God makes it very clear to us that there will be chastening, there will be heartbreaks and problems if we're not living a godly life. But on the other hand, if a Christian lives for God and walks in the Spirit and you live the way that God wants you to live and you're trying your best to keep sin out of your life and stay close to God, then you will reap a very fruitful and happy Christian life. And that's to be expected because the law of sowing and reaping. It is always true. God said there are those words that you need to mark down and embed in your mind. He said, be not deceived. God is not mocked. That means you will never be able to mock God or trick God or deceive God or to change this law. He said this is an unchangeable law. You will reap what you sow. You will reap what you sow. You say, well, Pastor, can't we be forgiven if we've done wrong? Yes, we can be forgiven, and God can forgive us, but that doesn't change the reaping of the consequences. The consequences still oftentimes give us trouble. All right, we still get ourselves in problems. You know, a person that spends his whole life drinking and gets cirrhosis of the liver and then gets saved 5 days before he dies doesn't mean he's not going to die of cirrhosis of the liver just because he got saved. He can be forgiven, washed clean, go to heaven, but he still gets the consequences of his sinful habit for those years. And so there's these consequences. So sowing and reaping always is a truth that we need to keep in mind. Now, right now, if you are not right with God, you're planting trouble and you will reap disaster. You know, think about that in your life. You know your life better than anybody else does. If you're not walking close to God right now, you will reap trouble. You will reap disaster. It will happen. It's not a maybe. It's not a, oh, I might be able to avoid it. It will happen unless we get right with God. You've got to get right with God. And God, so, you know, sometimes people pray for a crop failure. But the truth of the matter is, God says, we'll always reap what we sow. And so, young people, don't sow to the flesh. And all of us, don't sow to the flesh. You know, sometimes parents have this idea, well, you know, teenagers, you know, when they get to be teenagers, they always sow their wild oats and eventually they'll come back. That is not a biblical principle. That's not a biblical principle. You sow and you will reap. You will reap. And God says that we're to train up our children the way that they should go, and when they're old, they'll not depart from it. That doesn't mean they'll go away and come back. It says they won't go apart from it. They'll stay with it. And so God is reminding us here. Jacob learned a hard, bitter lesson. And now he's got two wives. And problems continue. All right. That brings us to the third lesson. The third lesson we find starts in verse number 31. I've skipped a few verses there. It talks about his problems and conflicts with his wives and the issues that he has there. And he finally, you know, tries to work some of those things out. And down in verse number 31, the next lesson that he learns is that monogamy for life is always the best. Monogamy for life is always the best. Now, monogamy is a big word, and some of you may not know what that word means. Monogamy or monogamous means one man and one woman for life. Monogamy is the marriage of one person to another, to the opposite gender for life. All right, it's monogamy. Now, that is always the best plan. That's God's marriage plan. You read Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. It says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. He didn't say, Adam, you cleave to your wives. He didn't make Adam and Eve and Sarah and Susie and a whole bunch of other ones for him. He made Adam and Eve. And they were married, and he says they were to be married for life. And that is always God's plan and always the best plan. And we need to keep that in mind. God created one man and one woman for each other to be married for life. You know, sometimes people say, well, I know, but what about all those people in the Bible that had a whole bunch of wives? You know, God tolerated that. And I'm not sure I understand really why, but God did tolerate polygamy sometimes. Many people in the Bible, including Jacob, was a polygamist. He had more than one wife. But every example you find in the Bible, you'll find heartache with it as well. Every time. Every time. Remember, Abraham had more than one wife. And when he did, trouble came. As soon as he got that second wife, big time trouble came. And Jacob, he's got nothing but trouble all through his life. These wives are bickering and fighting and squabbling. And there's problems with it all through his life. Polygamy never pays off. It is always troublesome. And David had problems. And Solomon had more wives probably than anybody else in the Bible mentioned. But you know, Solomon, his wives turned his heart away from God. And in Solomon's old age, the Bible says that Solomon became an idolatrous. He started worshiping the idols of the false gods of the worlds around him. Why? And the Bible tells us very clearly, his wives turned his heart away from God. See, every example you find of polygamy is always full of problems. So God's design was one man for one woman for life. And Jesus stressed the importance of this permanence of marriage. In Matthew chapter 19, verse number 6, he says, wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. He said, what therefore God hath joined together? God joins marriage together. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I wasn't married in any church. God didn't join me. No, God joins marriage. Marriage is when one man and one woman come together for the purpose of uniting in marriage. It doesn't matter whether it took place in a church ceremony, but if it was a public thing, it wasn't just two of them running off and saying, well, we're going to go off and live together. That's not marriage. But when they said publicly, we're getting married, I'm committing myself to her and her to me, and we're getting married today. It doesn't matter whether they just have a feast like they often do in Papua New Guinea, or whether they have a marriage ceremony, or whether it's in church, or whether it's in the park. If that's their intent and what they did, God said that He takes one man and one woman and joins them together and they become one. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Don't let man separate it. Don't let man separate it. And Jesus emphasized that. You know, and then the Pharisees questioned Jesus. They said, well, what about divorce? You know, in the Old Testament, Moses let him have a divorce. And what did Jesus say about that? Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 8, He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, it was not so. God said, it was not God's plan. It was never God's plan. Never. To have a marriage break up and have another marriage involved. It was never God's plan. Now, that doesn't mean that if you've gone through a divorce that God's put a big Ichabod on you and stamped you with a big black stamp on your forehead and you're doomed. It doesn't mean that. It simply means that you're going to have troubles that you're going to have to live with that other people won't have to struggle with. You're still going to have those issues. Many of the polygamy type issues you're still going to have a struggle with because there may be kids involved in another marriage. There may be, you know, there's obviously another person, you know, out there that you were married to. And all those kind of things, they do cause problems. And every person I've spoken with that has been through that will always say, yeah, there's no question about that. There's problems. I spoke with somebody just recently, and he told me, I said, well, how's things going for you? Yeah, he says, it's going fine. My new wife's fine. But, oh, he says, what a pain was my other one. What a pain. And, you know, so there's issues like that. And if you've been in that, you know far better than I do the issues and the problems and the conflicts. But all I'm saying here is God said it wasn't His plan from the beginning. And it always causes problems and we do reap what we sow and it causes us grief. But God still can forgive. God is a forgiving God. And if you've come to God with your sin and you said, God, I was wrong. I should not have done that. I should not have gone through that. Would you please forgive me? And you've gone to the other person and you've apologized to them and you've made things right as best you can go on and have a forgiven and a cleansed heart before God. You don't have to go on through the rest of your life feeling guilt every time you hear the word mentioned. God can forgive. But you still have to live with some of the consequences. It doesn't change the fact that maybe you've got children by somebody else. And, you know, it doesn't change those. They don't just go away. But God can forgive. And God will forgive if you will seek His forgiveness and cleansing like that. Now, Jacob's polygamy brought him many problems. His favoritism caused fighting. Look at verse number 31. Verse 31 says, and he said, what shall I give thee? And Jacob said, thou shalt give me... Sorry, where am I? I'm on a chapter... head. Sorry about that. Verse number 31. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb and Rachel was barren. All right, now, it says that He hated Leah and He loved Rachel. Now, when love and hate are compared like that in the Bible, it doesn't necessarily mean that He despised her, and every time he saw her, he'd hit her, or he'd spit at her, or something like that. It doesn't mean that necessarily. It simply means he did not like Leah, but he loved Rachel. He did not like Leah, but he loved Rachel. But it didn't mean that he never spent any marital time with her. He obviously did. She had children. God opened her womb. She was blessed, had four sons. And she kept thinking, now maybe he'll love me, because I'm giving him sons. And Rachel had none. None. The wife he loved got no children. Why? Because God opened Leah's womb because she was hated. And, you know, you look at this, all these conflicts are starting, all these problems, because he ends up with more than one wife. Now, my heart goes out to him because he got tricked into it, but he reaped what he sowed. Now, Jacob struggled with comparing his wives. You know, he'd look at these, you know, Leah, you know, you got all these children, I should love you because you got all these children, but I just don't like you. I just don't like you. You just... But I love your sister. Oh, she's a wonderful wife. But she doesn't have any children, and that's a pain. You know, they wanted children in those days. It was a precious thing to them to have children. And it was... So there's comparing all the time. You know, the same problem exists in second marriages today. It may not come out in the open. You may not say it openly. But all of us have something in us that you cannot avoid the comparison. I mean, you may be wise enough to keep your mouth shut, but there's still something inside that says, yeah, this one's different than that one was, and those kind of things. Comparison is a grief. It causes problems. And it will give grief and problems to marriages, second marriages, things of that. And that's one of those struggles that you got to deal with if you've been through that. And you're just, the best thing you can do is just ask God to keep your mouth shut and your heart quiet. But it's a struggle. And again, I've not been through that firsthand, but I know what it would be like if you had to go through that. I can just imagine. You know, if I was comparing, it would be hard not to. And Jacob struggled with this. And when God saw Jacob's bad attitude, he blesses Leah, and he didn't bless Rachel. And that didn't go over very well with anybody. Right? Because it just, you know, this isn't fair. Rachel's upset. She's his loved wife, and she's not having any children. And Leah's not his loved wife, and she's having all these kids. And it's causing real problems. And Leah, you can be sure, sisters will be sisters too. Leah's probably saying, sister, look at all my kids. Where's yours? Your husband might love you, but listen, I've got the kids. You don't. You know, that's because you're not as good as me. And all these kind of ribbing him and causing problems. We see the same thing you read in 1 Samuel chapter 1, where Hannah was the second wife of Elkanah. And Hannah wanted children. She didn't have any children. And Peninnah, the other wife, she had a whole bunch of kids. And she kept rubbing it in and saying, ha, 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 I got kids and you don't, ha, ha. And making it hard to, and she was really burdened. Great grief to her. And a problem. Problems, problems, problems. Every time there's polygamy, there's problems like that. And every time there's this situation. So there's these conflicts in their family. So, Rachel, Bible tells us she envied her sister. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 30. Verse 1 says, and when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister Leah and said unto Jacob, give me children lest I die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. He said, am I in God's stead who has withheld thee from the fruit of the womb? All right, so she's mad at Jacob. Said, Jacob, come on, give me children, Jacob. Jacob said, what are you asking me for? I can't do that. That's up to God. I can't give you children. I'm trying. And so there's conflict and problems. They're having a marital fight here. And because she wants children and he can't give her any children. And so Rachel says, all right, Jacob, I got an idea. Oh, grandma's idea. Wasn't a good idea at all. What did grandma do? Who was grandma? Sarah. What'd grandma Sarah do? Sarah said, well, you know, I'm not having kids, so you take my handmaid and marry her. So she does that. She says, all right, here's my handmaid. Why don't you marry her? And she can have children, and I'll adopt them as mine. And they had a custom in those days that among the heathens that if you married your handmaid, they could have children for you as kind of a surrogate type of a situation, and you adopt them, and they're considered legally yours, but they really belong to her, that kind of thing. So she said, we'll try that. And so Jacob, silly Jacob, trying to keep peace, he said, okay, okay. So he marries Bilhah, and she has children. So Rachel's all excited. But then Leah says, wait a minute, this isn't fair. Now I'm getting behind this game and I'm not having any children right now. So Jacob, you marry my maid and have some children by her so I can have some more. So he marries another one, Zilpah. So now he's got four wives. I mean, he had way too many with two and now he's got four. And the problems keep getting worse. And he gets more and more conflicts and more problems, and they keep having children. And then in the end, the tally comes out that he's got 12 boys at the very end. We won't get to that today, but he's got 12 boys and one girl, Dinah. Now, my guess is he probably had some other girls as well, but there's nothing mentioned of them. So I don't know. It seems strange you'd have 12 boys and one girl, but it's possible. It's possible. And so maybe that's really all it was. Maybe God didn't mention some of them. That's a possibility too. We don't know. But in all of this, one thing we need to remember, here's a very important principle. Two wrongs never make a right. Two wrongs never make a right. He married his second wife kind of out of trickery. And then he married his third one out of foolishness. And he married the fourth one out of foolishness. And two wrongs never make a right. It always kept getting worse. Things kept getting worse and worse and worse. And the problems kept piling up. And it didn't stop there. We'll see in the chapters ahead that there's not only conflicts among the wives, but there's conflicts among the children. And the children hate each other. And there's fighting among them. And they're trying to kill each other. There's all kinds of problems. Why? All started because Jacob wasn't doing right. He reaps what he sowed. And now he's got all these problems. And Jacob's polygamy brings all these griefs and problems in his life. You know, we need to remember that God planned marriage for life. If you're married, determine to keep your marriage vows until your spouse or you die. Just determine before God, no matter what happens, I will be faithful to my spouse until we die. Whether you're on your first marriage or second or whatever, you just be faithful and loyal until the day you die. Or they die. And be faithful. And determine to keep those vows. And you young people that aren't married yet, you determine that when the day comes, you will be faithful and loyal. And nothing will break that marriage. Divorce and remarriage always add problems. You know, when there's a problem in our marriage, you know, listen closely. All of us have problems sometimes in marriage, if you're married. Right? There's always sometimes problems. That doesn't mean that you're threatening to leave each other. But, you know, we're humans. We have disagreements sometimes. When that happens, what are we supposed to do? Here's the very best thing that you can do, and it'll save your marriage every time if you'll do it. And that is, you need to draw near to God. Draw near to God. If you will draw near to God, God will draw near to you. You need God's help to salvage the problems. Draw near to God. What do we read? Why do I make that kind of a bold statement? Because of Galatians 5, 16 and 17. Galatians 5, 16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would." God says, if I'm walking in the Spirit, I cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's impossible for me to fight with my wife if I'm walking in the Spirit. It's impossible for me to argue and yell and scream and defend myself if I'm walking in the Spirit. So the solution to a problem is to walk in the Spirit, and you've defused the bomb. You cannot have, it's pretty hard to fight by yourself. And, you know, we've all been through there, and if our spouse tries to stay calm, what's that do to us? If we're determined to fight, it just, can't fight because she won't fight back. All right? So God's saying the solution is to draw near to God. Draw near to God. Draw near to God. No matter what the situation is, draw near to God. You say, oh, but what if my spouse doesn't draw near to God? Well, God will help you if you will draw near to God, and you'll make the right choices and the right decisions. If they leave you despite your walking with God, then they answer to God for that. But I'm telling you that if you draw near to God, God will help you. You read over and over again in the Bible about this. One example, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 7 talk about marriage, and it talks about the wife being a godly example in her life to an ungodly husband. A man that's either not saved or a man that's not walking with God. And God says, you do right, and it'll convict your husband of his wrong. See, that's a principle in the Bible. God says if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So I encourage you today. You know, if you're married, you're going to have some spats with your spouse sometimes. I mean, my wife and I have spats once in a while. Doesn't happen very often, but once in a while we'll have a little bit of a disagreement, and we've never, you know, threatened each other or anything serious, but we've had some disagreements over the little things. Right? But when that happens, it's always because I'm not walking with God. Always. Always. If I get back in close relationship with God, the problem's solved. Because I got to walk with God. You cannot fight with your spouse and walk with God at the same time. You can't do it. And so we can learn principles. So all through this story of Jacob here, we've learned three lessons from him. Number one, we learned that we always can trust God. Always. You can trust God. He is trustworthy. We've learned, secondly, that we can always reap what we sow. We always reap what we sow. So don't sow what you don't want to reap. Young people, don't sow sinful things or you will reap sinful consequences. Don't do it. Don't do it. Older people, don't do it. You'll reap what you sow. Reap good, sow good things, and you'll expect to reap good things. We need to keep those things in mind. And then the third lesson is monogamy for life is always the best. Monogamy for life is always the best. James chapter 1, verse 22 says, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Folks, we need to be doers of the word. We've heard, we've learned the lessons. Remember, we go back to that little phrase that my Bible college president said, "The best thing you can learn about history is to learn from history." So if we'll learn from history, we'll learn from Jacob that it's best to trust God. We'll learn from Jacob that we're going to reap what we sow. And we'll learn from Jacob that monogamy is always the best for life. And then we need to put them into practice. God says, don't be hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word. Let's ask God to help us to do what is right. And if you're here today and you're not positive you're saved, you really need the Lord as your Savior. That's where it all starts. Without the Lord as your Savior, you're on your own. You have no spiritual help to help you in the battles of life. You need God as your Savior. If you've never trusted the Lord as your Savior, today you can do that by humbling yourself and admitting to God that you are lost and that you need His salvation to cleanse you and give you eternal life. If you will receive that, He'll give you eternal life. It's your choice. You got to make that choice. God's not going to force it upon you. You don't get saved by going to church. You get saved by repenting of your sin and asking the Lord to come into your heart and life and give you eternal life. That's salvation. If you've never done that, today's the day you need to do that.